We inaugurated our sermon series, Go and Sin No More, on Ash Wednesday, just a few days ago. And we are continuing this morning. Our text for this morning is found in the book of Proverbs, the 19th chapter. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there with me, or to take a pew Bible. So we will be looking at the sin that is mine. It says the sin that misses, excuse me, last week, Wednesday, the sin that is mine. Today, the sin that misses. Lent is, as I indicated in my invitation to Ash Wednesday, in my view, perhaps the most wonderful time of year, although that seems counterintuitive. I know that we say that about the Christmas season and Advent leading up to Christmas, and there certainly is a tremendous amount of greatness that comes with that season. But I think for me, and from my perspective, I think Lent is the most wonderful time of year because we have this opportunity to focus on sin. And I'm not morbid about that. I'm not somebody who likes to relish in dark things or difficult things. That's not the purpose by which I find this to be the most wonderful time of the year. I find it to be the most wonderful time of the year because Lent is an opportunity for us to be real about ourselves and about who God is. To be real about the pain that we find in life. And the pain that we cause by our own hand. Much of life encourages us to ignore these things. We have such a strong devotion culturally towards the therapeutic, to making things feel better and okay. And we want things to feel better and okay. And God wants things to be better and okay, but we cannot gloss over why things are amiss. And Lent gives us the opportunity to be real with the problem, and to be real with my part in it, and to be real with the solution. And so it is my expectation that in this season of Lent, and particularly in this season, 2022, as we focus on personal sin, that we will feel things. It is my expectation that there will be tears as we mourn over sin, as we mourn over the cost of sin, as we mourn at the foot of the cross, knowing that it was my sin that caused the Prince of Glory to die. There will be tears. They are welcomed. And I want to set expectations for us as a congregation that we will welcome the tears of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will make room for them this Lenten season. Our text again is Proverbs chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than the one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and in his glory to overlook an offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we stand in the shadow of the cross. It does loom large in our sanctuary today and in our lives. We would have it no other way. We're here at the foot of the cross. We do business with you, and you take care of business with us. Here at the foot of the cross, we name sin. We see it crucified. And we see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Bless us this Lenten season, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. On an early Sunday morning, September 30th, 1931, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Hugo Dyson took a walk together on Addison's Walk in the grounds of Magdalen College at the University of Oxford. Lewis was on the verge of his conversion there on Addison's Walk. The Lord was leading him to the path of righteousness as he was walking on the grounds of Magdalen. Lewis was coming to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. God leading the way as Lewis is finding his way. And as Lewis drew closer and closer to his conversion, not yet reached there on Addison's Walk, but a continuation of that process that would later find fulfillment in his rooms at Magdalen College. As Lewis was drawing closer and closer to his conversion, he eventually came to a place where he thought to himself, and he shares these thoughts in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He says, "Enough had been thought and said and felt and imagined. It was about time that something should be done." And what is it that Lewis does? He looks inside himself. The Lord is leading him to and on the path of righteousness. And as God does that, Lewis is compelled to look inside himself. And what does he find? Lewis tells us exactly what he found as he shares again in his book, Surprised by Joy. He says, "For the first time, I examine myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts. A bedlam of ambitions. A nursery of fears. A harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Lewis is on the way. He is finding the way. And it meant that he needed to examine his conscience and take an honest and hard look at the sin that was inside of him. This Lenten season, we are taking a close look at sin. I shared with you in my Ash Wednesday invitation email that a focus on sin has enjoyed a renewed popularity within our culture. There's great attention and time and effort spent on particular kinds of sins, the sins of others, the sins of the past, the sins of our nation, the sins of people groups, systemic sin, but there is little room or attention or appetite for personal reflection on sin. But Lent is an opportunity for the retrieval and the revival of a theology of personal sin, the sin that is mine, the sin that misses. And so if we're going to focus our attention on sin this Advent season, in order to look sin in the eye, in order to name it, in order to confess it and deal with it, and to allow the Lord to deal with it inside of us, then we must define what we're talking about. We must begin with a biblical definition of sin. And the word sin first comes to us in the Old Testament. I love what my friend and professor of Old Testament at Trinity School for Ministry, Dr. Don Collett, says. No matter what the New Testament has to say, the Old Testament got there first. The Old Testament defines sin for us. Sin, the word kata, means to fail or to miss. And you often hear the word sin defined as missing the mark. To miss or to miss the mark. The idea of sin is connected with marksmanship. Whether or not we're on the mark or off the mark. The reason for that is because the word sin is found in a story that's located in the book of Judges in the 19th and the 20th chapter. There's a reference to Benjamites. Judges chapter 20, verse 16, 700 Benjamites that were chosen for war. Among all these, it says in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, among all these, meaning all the Benjamites, there were 700 men chosen who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not kata, and not miss. Their marksmanship and their accuracy was so great that they could hit a hare with their sling. Now, the irony of this story is chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Judges is one of the most egregious and difficult chapters to read in all of the scriptures. There's a heinous crime. A Levite was making his way around Israel, and he comes to an area known as Gibeah in Benjamin. And he's going to spend the night there, the Levite, he and his concubine and the servants that he had with him. It's evocative of the imagery that is associated with Abraham. And he goes and he spends the night there with a man in town, but the men of the region of Gibeah, the Benjamites, start pounding on the door because they want to seize the Levite and have their way with him. In all the ways that we don't want to talk about. And they plead, don't do this, don't do this. There's sin in the community. And the Levite, who's supposed to have spiritual insight and wisdom, decides that he's going to just save his own neck. And so he says, look, don't have me. Take the concubine. And so they have their way with her all night. And in the morning, he opens the door, and there she is, dying, dead. He cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her all through Israel. And Israel says, we've never heard or seen of anything like this ever before. It is a story of sin. And the Benjamites, they're sharpshooters. They don't miss when it comes to their slings, but they don't have the foggiest idea of what it means to live a righteous life, what it means to live in accord with God's purposes and plans. They are missing the mark. Sin is to miss the mark. Sin means not only to miss the mark, but it also means to miss the path, to miss the way. And so we look at our text for this morning, Proverbs chapter 19. If you have your Bible still open, take a look at chapter 19 and look at verse 2. Where Solomon writes, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way." You can miss the mark, but you can also miss the way. That's what it means to sin. And so as we consider Judges chapter 20, verse 16, as we consider Proverbs 19, verse 2, there's an essence, a definition, a big idea that comes to us about sin, which is this: according to God, things are supposed to go a certain way in life. You're not supposed to pound on the door, seek to have relations with a man who is making his way through town. Life is supposed to go a certain way. God has a particular design for this world. According to God, things are supposed to go a certain way in life. And when they don't go that way, God calls that sin. When things don't go according to God's plan, purposes, design for the world, and design for our lives, God calls that sin. And according to our text, things go the wrong way for several reasons. If you have your Bibles and you look at verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, there are three reasons that God gives us as to why things go the wrong way. They go the wrong way because people lack integrity. Something is missing in their lives. The lack of integrity means there's a lack of cohesion, the lack of integration. Better is a poor man who walks with integrity than a fool. What's lacking? What's lacking, according to Proverbs, is a heart for God. There's a lack of integrity. Something is missing. It is a love for God. Things go the wrong way. We walk the wrong way when we walk without knowledge, when we walk in the way of ignorance. My people perish, God says in the book of Hosea, for a lack of knowledge, for a lack of insight. There is some important information or experience that is missing, missing in our lives, that causes us to go the wrong way. Things go the wrong way when our walk is unhinged. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against God. He becomes unhinged. The fool has rage. His life is unhinged. Therefore, he goes the wrong way. It's interesting, if you look at verse 12, if you still have your Bibles open, you'll see that there's a reference to the king. The fool has rage in verse 3, but the king has in verse 12 wrath. Same word, different meaning. Rage is the result of fear that comes from being out of control. Rage comes when we feel as though we do not have control over our lives and over our circumstances. But wrath is a controlled response towards bad situations that is governed by a fear of the Lord. You can either have a fear of your circumstances and be unhinged and go off the path, or you can have a fear of the Lord and walk in accord with His way. What the Bible is clear about is that because of our rebellion, because of our hatred for God, the human heart lacks integrity, is filled with ignorance, and is completely unhinged. That is the reason for our sin. Because of sin, we want things to go a certain way. We insist that things go a certain way, that they go down a certain path that is not necessarily God's path. It's our path. And therefore, we miss the path. We miss the way. Sin compels us to take matters into our own hands, just like that slingshot, and to hit the targets that we want to hit, not necessarily what God has ordained that we hit. We take matters into our own hands, just like our forefather, just like our foremother did long ago when they reached out their hand. They took from the tree the knowledge of good and evil, and they said, "I will carve out my own path." And they miss. The reason that we sin is because of a lack of integrity, because we're ignorant, because we're unhinged. But there is a means by which we engage in sin. There are reasons, but there's also the means. And the thing that we most often do, the thing that we most often try and engage with in order to ensure that things go the way we want them, the thing that we do, the thing that we use, the means, is our words. There are reasons. Lack of integrity, unhinged, ignorant. But the thing that we use the most in order to carve out our own path is our words. Our short text, only 12 verses, reiterates no less than 4 times. In just 12 verses, it reiterates in 4 times the way in which we use our words to sin. Verse 1, "Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than the one who is crooked in speech and is a fool." Verse 5, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out his lies will not escape." Verse 7, "All a poor person's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He, the fool, pursues them with words, but does not have them." The fool tries to manipulate. The fool tries to make things go his way with his words, but he cannot achieve it. Verse 9, "A false witness will go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish." We sin with our words. We carve out paths with our words. We go our own way with our words, our language, our speech. We sin over and over and over again with our mouths. We manipulate with our words. We miss the path by the use of our words, and the misuse of our words is legion. Because of sin, it begets sin. Our words, our mouths, our speech. We are looking sin in the eye this Lenten season. We are talking about personal sin. So let's get personal. Gossip. We sin as we gossip. We sin as we use our words and speech that is gossip in our homes. We sin as we use our speech, as we gossip in our places of work, as we gossip about our neighbors, as we gossip about our friends, as we gossip in the church. We gossip. Gossip is talk that does not benefit the person in question. Gossip is speech that is used to the detriment of another, not to their benefit, but to their detriment. Gossip is speech that is problem-oriented, not solution-oriented. Here is the test for gossip. Imagine, if you will, that you're in a situation and a conversation begins to emerge, and you're talking about a particular person or a particular situation, and you hear, well, I was talking with so-and-so, and I discovered that they did such-and-such. Ask yourself, if you're engaging in that kind of conversation with another person, if the other person hears you talk like that and they decide to grab you in by their hand and say, oh, such and such did, so and so did such and such, let's go talk to them right now. Let's go help them. If this is true, what you are saying, then let's go speak with that person. Let's help them to understand the problem that's going on, and let's seek their welfare and their good, and let's share this information with them. If they grab you by the hand and they invite you into that and you don't feel comfortable going, there's a good chance that you are engaging in gossip. So hold your tongue. Gossip connected with an abuse of confidentiality, a way of quietly trying to manipulate a situation. Now, there are needs and specific occasions in which confidentiality is required. Not only confidentiality, but discretion. And not only discretion, but privilege. These are legal categories. I have, over the years, had to become very clear at the legal distinctions between privilege, discretion, and confidence. And in actuality, there's only a very narrow space in which confidentiality can be invoked, with lawyers, pastors, counselors. But so often we use our words and we say, I'm sharing this with you in confidence about so-and-so. Don't tell them. And we say that and we speak that way because we are trying to carve out a path. We are trying to get life or people or circumstances to go a particular way, and we sin. Shading the truth. Telling lies while telling the truth. Today we call it shading. I've heard kids, and I've heard those of a younger generation talk about throwing shade. I didn't know what that meant for a long time, and I had to get educated on that. Throwing shade, or shading the truth. What I would refer to as telling lies while telling the truth. Being incomplete about the situation or circumstances or the person in order to frame it in a particular way that is advantageous to me or to my argument or to the way in which I want things to go. It's sin. Exaggeration, the use of our words in which we share with others. You know, everybody else feels this way about the situation. Everybody's talking about this. Nobody thinks we should do this, that, or the other thing. Everyone thinks that that person down the street is a buffoon. What they did was the worst thing that could ever have happened. We exaggerate. We catastrophize. If we go down this road, it will become a real problem. Disaster awaits us. And we say those things, and we say them publicly because we are desiring for a certain outcome. We want things to go our way, and we sin. Duplicity, a very refined way of saying what my parents called talking out of both sides of our mouths. Oh, he's such a good man. I can't believe the way he treats his kids. Yes, I will be there tomorrow. No, I can't make it. Lies. Propagating untruth about oneself, others, situations, in order that things might go our way. Sin. Slander. False spoken statements damaging to another person's reputation. And worst of all, blasphemy. Saying anything that takes glory away from Almighty God. We all do this. We do it all the time. And it is an offense to God. Not only is it an offense to the other, made in the image of God, not only is it an offense to a community, to a neighborhood, to a place of work, it is an offense to God. And the sin that we engage in is when we speak like this in order to ensure that things go our way. We speak like this because we think we are God. We act like it. And we come to a place where we get numb to it. And we don't think that talking like this is really a problem, that the use of our words is not only a way in which we bend things into a particular pattern that we want them to go, but every time we use our words foolishly, we are at enmity with God Almighty. We are cursing God. With every foolish word, we declare war with God and say, I don't believe you, and I don't believe in him, the one who is the word of God and who is the way, the truth, and the life. Every false word is an act of rebellion against God. Sin. But God calls us out of sin. And he wants us to go and sin no more. God knows how serious the problem is. He describes it to us so that there is no confusion, no ambiguity. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to the New Testament, to James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Well-known, well-worn path here for us. We've been to this text before. And what does James say? The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by every kind by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The same mouth comes blessing and curses. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. The human tongue is hell. It cannot be tamed. It cannot be tamed. So what are we to do? Well, it must be put to death. And so God beats a path to the cross. When we come to the cross, we confess our sin. We confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts that God is God and I am not. We come to the cross and with our mouths and with our bodies, with our lives, we mourn over our sin. We cry, we lament. We declare our rebellion against God. We confess that we are actively trying to take life and make it go in a particular way that is not in keeping with faith and obedience and love. Now, some of you might be thinking, why are you singling me out, Pastor Nate? I'm not singling you out. I have the privilege of knowing a lot of intimate details about a lot of the congregation. I'm singling no one out. You feel this way because this is the human condition. But God says, go and sin no more. Come to the cross. Put your tongue to death. Let it die and shrivel and wither right here. And let me fill your life and your mouth with glorious and good things, with hope and faith and love. As God speaks to us from the cross, I love you. Go and sin no more. You've heard me make reference to movie lines to live by. I want to share with you the takeaway By use of another movie line to live by. The Emperor's Club is probably in competition for my top movie of all time. This and Chariots of Fire. They just keep trading places depending on the day. One of the best movies I've ever watched. If you haven't watched it, I commend it to you. It is the story of Mr. Hundert, who teaches at an elite boys' school. He's a classicist. The term is beginning at the start of the movie, and he's meeting his new students. And among the students is one by the name of Mr. Masudi. Mr. Klein is walking on the sidewalk, walking along the path, as Mr. Masudi is running across the grass. Mr. Hundert says, Mr. Masudi, can you define a path for me? Mr. Masudi says, well, there's a number of definitions, I suppose. To which Mr. Hundert says, would a route along which one is supposed to walk be among them? Mr. Masudi said, yes. And then here is the line to live by. Mr. Hundert says, follow the path, Mr. Masudi. Walk where the great men before you have walked. Follow the path, Mr. Masudi. Walk where the great men before you have walked. Mr. Masudi says, it's better for the grass. Mr. Hundert says, it's better for you. We're not walking the path that great men have walked before us. We are walking the path. God has invited us to walk the path that the great man has walked before us. He didn't miss. He walked straight to that place. And he crucified his entire body. All of it died, including the tongue, in order that we might be set free, in order that our lives might be set free from sin, in order that we might be set free from that constant desire to say, I want it my way. And to say as he did, not my will, but yours be done. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came long ago. You beat a path to the cross. Your life was crucified. All aspects of it died in order to redeem every aspect of this fallen life. Lord, I confess to you on behalf of the congregation that I have not always used my words well. I've not always spoken in truth or with grace or with love. I've desired certain outcomes, and I've spoken in such a way to try to achieve that. And every time I've done that, I've declared rebellion against you and fear that I might not have what I want. Forgive me, Lord, and forgive us as a people, as a community. Lord, set us free in order that we might go and sin no more. That our mouths and that our lives would be filled with words of hope and faith and gratitude for who you are and all that you've done. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.